Let's take our hymn books and begin our time of worship together, singing hymn number 185, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, 185.
Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake the sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst assuage? Grace which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode.
That's what we've been looking at in Nehemiah. How the city that was being rebuilt is a type of picture of the church. And all that Christ has accomplished for his people. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 38. I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse 13 for this reading and make some comments. You can entitle this particular chapter, The Prophet in the Pit. Such was the anger of those in Jeremiah's day that as he prophesied the impending doom of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There were many false prophets going around stating that it would not happen, would not come. As we saw last time, when the Lord sent news that caused Nebuchadnezzar for a while to withdraw his armies, everybody began to look around and say, see, he's prophesying falsely, but it was a temporary reprieve that the Lord purposed. Again, to expose men's false hopes. And we face the same thing today, preaching Christ and salvation in him alone, condemnation apart from him. It causes anger because it's not an all-inclusive message, rather the opposite, all exclusive, but for the grace of God. We'll read here from verse 1 down to verse 13. Verses 1 to 3, you see where Jeremiah was preaching, continued to preach in the days of Zedekiah. He was a puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar had established in Israel, in Judah. But it says, then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, you see, where the Lord raises up his prophets, this message is not to be preached in a corner somewhere, but to be declared unto all the people. And here's what he declared, as any true servant of the Lord will begin with, thus saith the Lord. We're not preaching our own thoughts or speculation, imagination. We don't preach to inform or entertain, but thus saith the Lord. He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to Chaldeans, the Chaldeans shall live. What Jeremiah is saying is, in bowing to the Chaldeans, surrendering yourselves, it's bowing to the will of God to resist and think that somehow that city is going to protect you, or those walls are going to protect you, or even at this point, the temple still standing was somehow an indication that God would still bless them. How foolish. So he's telling them, go ahead and go forth. He that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord. Again, he's making it known this is not his personal prophesying or personal opinion. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. And so here we have these men who were princes that are mentioned in verse 1, Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jukal, and Pashur, odd names for us, but they would have been somehow connected to Zedekiah and his family, and would have been aristocrats. So their own status and their interest in protecting that royal lineage, whereby God had put Zedekiah there, even though it was Nebuchadnezzar that placed him there, they were doing all they could to avoid this complete catastrophe of Babylon being conquered, or Jerusalem conquering Babylon. And just like so many today, they try to suck up to politicians, religious leaders, and try to make politicians feel like God's hand of blessing is on them, when God has already purposed condemnation. So for this preaching, for this clarity, and notice the message here is twofold. One of salvation, deliverance, bowing to God's will, even if it means being taken captive by these Chaldeans. How could he declare that if the Chaldeans, they surrendered to him, that their lives would be spared? Well, God had said that. How could he know that any that remained in the city would indeed die? Well, God had made that claim. But when these heard this, verse 4, notice, therefore the princes, the same ones mentioned up there in verse 1, said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. Is that not what the Jews said of Christ to Pilate? For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city. What he's saying is, by preaching what he's preaching, he's making the remaining warriors that were there to defend that city now to be weak-kneed, because all they're hearing is that Babylon would most certainly take the city. Well, that's exactly what the Lord had declared. And hearing the voice of the Lord, if it causes men's knees to be weak and to bow, that's a good thing. But the arrogance of people that think that somehow by their force or their zeal, they're going to avoid condemnation and judgment on the part of God, how foolish. That's why they wanted Jeremiah silenced. He's making the hands of all the people and of the men of war that remained in the city to be weak. It says, in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of his people, but the hurt. There again, I have to say that this is exactly the attack against the message of God's sovereign mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, saving whom he will. And that man has nothing to do with it. That's a good thing when the message of the Lord makes men weak-kneed and takes away from man any hope in himself. And yet for that reason, because they were blind and desired to continue to bolster their own glory, they decried this message that the Lord had given Jeremiah. So verse 5, Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand. Interestingly enough, here's Zedekiah's compromise. Not wanting himself to be accountable for anything that happened to Jeremiah. Zedekiah had already asked Jeremiah to pray for him, hoping that somehow Jeremiah's prayer for him would deliver him, but Jeremiah wouldn't do it. Just like Christ. It says, I pray not for the world, but for those that the Father has given. But here's the king who says, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. This means that the king, in the face of these princes, had no decision of his own. All of these were being made by these so-called princes. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon, there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. You can see here that even these men that wanted Jeremiah dead did not want to do the act themselves. They wanted to deliver him over in another way. And so their thinking was, we'll let him down ourselves. I think about Joseph when his brothers let him down to the pit. None of them wanted to be answerable to the blood of Joseph. And had it not been God's purpose to deliver Joseph out of that dungeon, he would have died there. They tried to make it look like he had when they took that coat of many colors back to Joseph's father. So here we see them letting this man down, not wanting to directly put him to death. Here's where we see their hypocrisy. They did not want to be guilty of shedding his blood. I refer the same to those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they were coming up on the Passover. They did not want to be guilty of having put somebody to death, so they delivered him in the hands of Pilate to do their dirty work. And of course, as we know, Pilate sought every way he could to get out of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But this dungeon here in verse 6 at the house of Malchiah with no water, this was actually a cistern. Most houses in Jerusalem had private cisterns where they kept their water. And for storing water, this was typically collected from rainfall or from a spring, but every house had one. And even though there was no water at this time, yet it was mucky. There was the mire there. And these were typically pear-shaped where the top was a small opening. And then as it got down toward the bottom, more of a pear shape. So here's where these brought Jeremiah, let him down for one reason. They didn't want none of them want to be guilty of the blood of one of God's prophets. So even though they denied him and his message, yet at the same time they feared him, that they might be accountable. And you can imagine when they put him in there, it was to die. They were going to walk away and then come back 3 days later or whatever and say, well, he's dead. None of us did that. and thereby try to wash their hands of his death. But here's where we see the Lord and his sovereignty directing for the protection of one of his own. And I liken this again, Jeremiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went down into the pit. And when they had crucified the Lord, they thought themselves to be rid of him. And yet God purposed that he be delivered and he be raised from the dead. That's what's typified here in Jeremiah being put in the pit to die. He didn't actually die, but it's a picture of death, a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. So here in verses 7 through 13, as far as we'll get in this reading today, now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Talked about the scarcity of the bread because of the siege that Nebuchadnezzar put on the city. Now here's the amazing thing. Is a stranger, an Ethiopian. It says one of the eunuchs. A eunuch could have been somebody that was castrated, as was often the case for some of these strangers that served, so that they could not produce seed or mingle it with any of the royalty. But in this case, seemed to be, sometimes it's used of an officer, an Ethiopian eunuch, who served Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, was a minister of the treasury there in Acts chapter 8. But be that as it may, here's a foreigner. Typically, Ebed-Melech would have been excluded from the temple and many of the Jewish rituals because he was a stranger. He was a eunuch. And yet, we find the Lord putting on his heart a compassion for Jeremiah, one of the Lord's servants, even where there was Zedekiah, the king, who was hardened toward Jeremiah. Here's how we see the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like a river, to turn it whithersoever he will. And this is the beauty I find in reading the scriptures and an encouragement to all of us. We are immortal until such time as God is pleased to take us. There's a lot of scary things going on, people fearing, running here and there, and trying to avoid a virus, and at the same time end up dying of something else. We're not going to extend our lives 1 second more than what God has determined, and nor will our life be taken 1 second before God has determined. And if you believe otherwise, you don't believe God. So here's an example right here. Jeremiah, they left him to die. That was the intent of the king and these princes. And here's this stranger that the Lord gives courage to go and speak to Zedekiah and say, we do not well. See that? These men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah. He didn't know how Zedekiah would respond. He didn't know but what Zedekiah would order these men, these princes, that were protecting him, go cast him into the pit. But that's that fearlessness that the Lord gives any that he's pleased to raise up. I think about the Good Samaritan in the gospel, the one that was despised. He's the one that stopped and helped that man that was fallen and wounded. That's a picture of Christ. They called him a stranger, an Ethiopian or a Samaritan. And so, the name, we don't even know the name of this man. Ebed-Melech actually means servant of the king. Well, he was the servant of Zedekiah, but more than that, he was the servant of the king of kings and Lord of lords. And that's how the Lord works. So the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee. You might say, well, why did it just take 4 men to let him down? Why take 30 men with thee and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he died? Well, that was for their protection. Here the king is not only sending him, he didn't say, just like he told the prince, well, go ahead and do what you're going to do. Suddenly now the Lord had so directed the heart of Zedekiah that he thought, if these other princes see this Ethiopian going to bring Jeremiah out of that pit, they might well try to kill him. So 30 men being sent here, it didn't take 30 men to pull Jeremiah up out of that pit, but it was for his protection. It was for the protection of the Ethiopian, but it would have been also for the protection of Jeremiah as they brought him out. But here again, we see that Zedekiah was a weak man. He was a compromiser. Just every wind of doctrine turning. That's how we see somebody that is in a position of authority like Zedekiah, and yet having no strength to stand for the truth. And here again, any kindness that wicked men show toward any one of the Lord's servants, we have to say is of the Lord. Here's an example. In verse 11, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords under the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Even that tenderness to think that if we just use any kind of cords, it could have easily, because Jeremiah's in a weakened condition, this could have ripped through his shoulders. But even that detail God purposed for Jeremiah's comfort. And Jeremiah knowing that the Lord indeed was with him, because not only could they kill him, but here the Lord now was delivering him in the face of all of his enemies. And again, as I said, it's a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went down into the pit. Christ, the difference is he did die. And yet he was delivered out of that miry clay. He was set upon the rock to stay when he was delivered up, having satisfied all of the Father's law and justice on behalf of the people for whom he died. And that's where we see Jeremiah, just like our Lord, rose from the grave, ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he came and laid down his life. Jeremiah was raised up to represent a remnant of people there in Jerusalem. And the Lord preserved him, even though it was their intent to do evil. Just like it was Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. But God purposed it for good. Why? To save alive a people. And certainly we see that here with Jeremiah. But we'll read on next time from verse 14 on Jeremiah's advice to Zedekiah once he sees him again. His message didn't change. And Zedekiah would know that indeed Jeremiah was the Lord's servant. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. What a comfort it is to read it and to be strengthened by it, knowing that all this took place according to your purpose and will. And it's for our learning, for our exhortation today. May our eyes ever be upon you, no matter what men's intents are, their intentions, that whether they like us or not, whether they bow to who you are and all that you've accomplished in our lives or not, yet we know that you keep everyone for whom Christ has paid the debt, and our comfort, our safety is in him. Pray that you would bless our worship as we continue, but be our teacher. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and we'll turn to hymn number 143. Rejoice, the Lord is King. 143.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Great hymn. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I want to finish off this chapter in this study, in this message. My text is from verse 28 down to verse 32. And here we see the final three of the 10 gates that were being repaired in Jerusalem. The horse gate, see that in verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired. And notice who's doing the work here, the priests. Every one over against his house. So there's the horse gate. And then as we read on, after them repaired Zadok, the son of Himer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah. Here it says the keeper of the east gate. So we've got the horse, the east gate. And then as we read on, one more. Down in verse 31, it says, after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth of Zaleph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, under the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants. Some say that word Nethinim actually means merchants. So the place of the Nethinim, or you could read even of the merchants, over against, and here's the final gate, the gate of Mifkad. And that word Mifkad literally means inspection. So this would have been the inspection gate. You've got the horse gate, verse 28, you've got the eastern gate, verse 29, and here you've got the inspection gate. And between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Remember, we started with the sheep gate, and then it went counterclockwise around, and now this last gate here, this inspection gate, is right next to the sheep gate. Now, there's a reason why these gates were placed in the order that they were. And just for review, in you can read some commentaries, and they're trying to show how each gate represents one of the Lord's children and how they're supposed to be doing this or that. The gate is Christ. And so every one of these gates is a different representation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Just like we sang in that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Everything in the Old Testament is in type, picture, pattern, promise, and prophecy. The fulfillment's in Christ. So as we go back and read the Old Testament, that's what I say to people when they say, well, if the Old Testament's been fulfilled, why do we even go back and read it? Because it's all about Christ. That's how Christ himself interpreted the scriptures. That beginning, as he says there in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he taught them concerning himself. And that's what I want to do here. Remember the sheep gate. When you think about Christ the shepherd, he is the way by which the sheep enter in and go out. That was what the purpose of that gate was. And it was over near where the entrance to the temple was. So if you come full circle around the last gate being the inspection gate, you can already begin to see what that was about. Because every sheep that was brought in for sacrifice, it was brought in through the sheep gate, but it had to come through that inspection gate. And it's this gate through which Christ, the Lamb of God, entered. The sheep gate, the fish gate, Christ is the great fisher of men. The gospel net in the Gospels is likened to one being cast, whereby the elect are drawn in. The old gate, Christ is the Ancient of Days, in whom the way of salvation is of old, from eternity, and in the time since the creation of the world. Again, pictured in type, in prophecy, and promise. The valley gate, Christ entered through the valley of humiliation in his suffering. Each one of these gates was for entering into this city, and in the center of this city was the temple. All of the, just like in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, all of the encampments surrounded the tabernacle. Here the city was set up to where all of these gates, no matter where you entered in, aimed or entered toward the temple. So there was the valley gate. And then the fifth gate was the dung gate. That's where the debris and literally dung from all the animals that were sacrificed was carried out and put away. Well, that's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death put away sin. Imagine the stench. And it was removed out of the gate of his death on behalf of those for whom he died. All the condemnation, that's what dung represents, has been carried away out of the gate of his life and death. And then we saw, sixthly, Christ the fountain gate. That was back there in verse 15, the last time. Christ is the fountain. And then the water gate, that was the place whereby there was that pool of Siloam, where the sacrifices for people that came into the city sought to purify themselves or wash themselves. It was here at the water gate. And it's a picture of Christ, the water of life. And so we come now here to these last three. Those are the first seven that we've seen. So what is the horse gate? What is the eastern gate? And what is the gate of inspection as pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the horse gate, verse 28, was close to the king's stables. And that the men of Jerusalem would ride their horses out of this gate for war. It was out this horse gate. Consider the scriptures and consider how Christ himself went forth to conquer. Mentioned the king's horses. But the king had his horse, that when he rode this horse out, he led the army out this gate. This would have been the horse gate, nearby where the stables were. And certainly, our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in Scripture as the king. This would have been the gate through which the king's horses, people didn't have horses, the king did. These were designed for battle. These were designed for warfare. And going forth to do battle and then coming back would have been through this gate. So you can see the importance of it being repaired. But it's just a reminder, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find here in the book of Revelation. And again, I remind you that the book of Revelation is not about times and seasons. People that read it that way have completely misread it. The very first verse of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It had to do with how Christ, even in that first century, I believe that much of what you read, if not most of it, in Revelation has already taken place. People are trying to figure out the four horsemen and whatever's in the future, but these were events that took place in that first century where Christ ruled and reigned from glory and sending famine and sending war and disease, all of these things from his throne. Does he continue to do that today? Yes, because he's the king and this earth is his to do with what he will. But the picture we have here in Revelation 19, and when it speaks of the beast and the false prophet, the beast was the Roman government. The false prophet had to do with all of the false religion. When we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, it's talking about everything that pertained to works that came out of Rome. It's like everything pertaining to false religion goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. In fact, goes all the way back to the fall. Because when Adam fell, it was false worship. They did that which God had told them not to do. They partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that somehow cutting another way than the tree of life, they would find satisfaction. So all of this depicts this warfare. But in verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. So all of this is poetic description that whatever's going on this earth and what's going on there in the first century, yet it was the Lord who had come, lived, died, and risen again that was ruling and reigning, pictured here in a white horse. And it says, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And what do we read? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. We can continue on reading down through there the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this one that goes forth to conquer and conquer? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with what? A vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. A lot of people look at that and think, well, that's still future. No, this has been accomplished. His vesture dipped in blood. That was his death. And now going forth to rule the nations, saving out of the nations that people that he was given of his father, and judging the rest. We're not talking about some future judgment here. He now rules and reigns. He's never abdicated the throne. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the very Lord we worship, even now as we come before God. So So that's coming back here to my text. That's what this horse gate was all about. And notice it was repaired by the priests. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests. Who are the priests? Well, they served the high priest. These served at the pleasure of the king as he went forth to conquer and to conquer, and they were repairing this gate now that had been destroyed in the destruction of the city by Babylon. Second gate that we see here in verse 29, the east gate. It mentions here Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah. It says, who was the keeper of the east gate. Well, this name, if you look back in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 22, appears, none of these names are just randomly put here. If he was a keeper of the east gate, then it must be that he had a significant role, particularly as pertained to the family of David, the king. And over here in 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 22, it says here, and the sons of Shemaiah, and the sons of Shemaiah, Hattush, and Igiel, and Beriah, and Neriah, and Shaphat. So he's named here in verse 22, this Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah. But you go back to verse 1, what are the names that are being named here? These are the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebrew. So that's significant that here, all this time later, David's already dead and gone. And yet the Lord had preserved a seed, a remnant of that king, David. And where do we find this one here in the reparation of the east gate? But being principally, it says here, the keeper of the gate. That was a role that was given specifically to, so this wouldn't mean he was a Levite, he was a priest. And that the east gate, when you look at where this was located on the wall, entering in through that east gate, it was in close proximity to the temple. Does it go all the way around from the sheep gate, counterclockwise, right back up here close to the sheep gate? But what was the importance of the east gate? It was the entrance into where the temple would have stood. The east gate, if you look on a map, stood opposite to the side of the Mount of Olives. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 44, this was an important gate. Now, remember, Ezekiel prophesied during the captivity. He would have been one of those that would have been taken captive early on when Nebuchadnezzar came down and started taking some captives out of the city. But here in Ezekiel chapter 44, so he's before Nehemiah. But even the significance of the east gate is mentioned here, where I want you to see it. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward what? The east. Remember the sanctuary, the temple, the door of that temple looked toward the east. Well, why did it look toward the east? It had to do with the rising of the sun. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. You say, well, why are they repairing it then if it was shut? Well, now was the city had been destroyed, and now was the rebuilding of this gate. Well, why were they rebuilding it? For a prophecy that was yet to come. Because it says here, it is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Who's that prince? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into Jerusalem, and especially since it was in proximity with the Mount of Olives. Where did the Lord spend his time? Mount of Olives. How is it that the Lord would have entered in and out of the city of Jerusalem except for this east gate? There's some that are prophecy mongers that say, well, the gate's still shut, and one day Christ is going to come back and enter through that gate. He's going to open it up. That's their perspective, but they've missed it. Now, this gate that was located opposite to the Mount of Olives, looking east, it's the Lord who entered in through that gate when he came to this earth the first time. And in the flesh, and we know that when the Lord Jesus came through the east gate, he often did, to this mount, to the Mount of Olives. If you look in Zechariah, some of these obscure prophecies or prophets, when you compare scripture with scripture, all of a sudden you begin to see how the Lord is the fulfillment of what's written here. But in Zechariah chapter 14, this is speaking of Judah's king supreme. Well, who is Judah's king supreme? That's the Lord. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Zechariah would have been describing the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly looking forward to the days of the Roman government. So even this was prophesied. Zechariah would have been a prophet in the day of Nehemiah and these others of that day, but is speaking here of another destruction of the city. Verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now look at here. And his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, where? On the east. How many people have you heard say, well, this is when he comes the second time, but the context here is when he came the first time. His feet were firmly planted on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great, very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. What is that describing but the day in Matthew 24 when God purposed that Jerusalem should be surrounded by the Roman government, and that the when it says the mountain would be split, it has to do with how it would be taken by the Roman army, so that if any tried to flee, he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azai. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So it's describing when Jerusalem would have been destroyed in AD 70. The Lord came in AD 70 in power and glory. And he was directing everything that took place during that time. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. In other words, no one can hide. If at night it's not darkness, no one can hide. And all of that you can read in conjunction with Matthew 24 and see how it was accomplished. But it's describing the fulfillment of all of this pertaining to Christ. And again, in Zechariah, while you're still here, look in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. When it talks about the prince entering in through this east gate, when our Lord Jesus was on this earth the week before he was going to the cross to lay down his life, Guess what? He entered Jerusalem through this east gate, riding on a donkey. You say, why on a donkey? Well, that showed his humility. Not on a horse, but on a donkey. It's the gate that gives the most direct access to the Temple Mount. So if a person could pass through the arches of the eastern gate, he would be very close to where that temple would have stood. And it's through that gate that our Lord Jesus Christ entered in, the east gate. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the picture of his coming to his church in order to redeem her to himself. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What they call the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been through this eastern gate. There's nothing that takes place in Scripture but what every detail is purposed to the glory of Christ. Again, I come back here to our text and ask the question, what was so significant about the east gate? Well, that's the direction from which the sun rises. And so whenever the sun rose, the rays of that sun would have been through that east gate shining on the temple. Well, the temple was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, is not he the Son of Righteousness? Described in Scripture, if you go to Malachi chapter 4. I know I'm having to turn to a number of Scriptures, but Malachi chapter 4. Look what it says here. Verse 1, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But, see, on the one hand there's condemnation, but unto you that fear my name shall what? The Son of Righteousness arise. Where does the Son of Righteousness arise? From the east. When he entered in through that east gate, that should have been to everybody. Especially since it was already foretold he'd come riding on an ass, a colt. They looked at it and thought, how could this be a king? And yet the Scriptures declared the sun was rising at that time when he came into this world. But people were blind and could not see it. But it says, unto you that fear my name. Who is it that fear his name but those that God has purposed to save by his grace? Shall the Son of Righteousness arise, what, with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's a picture of blessing, of calves reproducing as a result of this great work. So that's the significance there of the east gate. Well, let's come back here to my text in Nehemiah chapter 3 and look at one more gate here. All these types of Christ, pointing to Christ, as all of Scripture does. But here in verse 31 is a gate called Mithkat. And as I said already, the word Mithkad literally means an inspection gate. The gate of inspection. And here specifically was a place near the sheep gate, as it says there in verse 32. And between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Why was this sheep gate so close in proximity to this inspection gate? Well, again, this is where the sheep gate, the sheep came through, and the purpose of those sheep coming through was for sacrifice. All this was pointing toward the temple. This inspection gate was primarily for the bullocks, for the cows, for the heifers. You say, well, what were they about? Because you had the sheep going to the sheep gate, but then you had here this inspection gate. You had the bullocks that were brought in for the sin offering that were to be offered. And the reason I say that, if you have a concordance, you can look some of these words up, especially a Strong's concordance, follow the numbers, even if you don't know the Hebrew. But over in Ezekiel, come back here again to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 21. This word is a rare word, mithkad. It's used here in Nehemiah 3 and verse 31, but over in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 21, it says here, thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it, that word, in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. That entire term, in the appointed place, is this word mithkan. So picture here the bullock being brought for a sin offering. Where was that offered up? On the offering of burnt offering in the courtyard of the temple. But notice, it was the appointed place of the house of the sanctuary. And that's what this gate represents. It was through this gate that the bullocks would have been brought. Bigger animals than the sheep. So perhaps a little wider. We don't know. But the whole purpose for bringing the bullocks in, and the reason it was called an inspection gate, was because it was there that these were inspected. They had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3, this is how we see our Lord being described, his offering. So he would have entered in through this inspection gate to the temple, in other words, to be sacrificed for the sin of his people. And he had to be without spot, without blemish. Who inspected him? Well, you think about it, even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Even his worst enemies could not find any fault. But more importantly, God the Father, because he was to be God's sacrifice. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 3, it begins, and by reason thereof, he ought also, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard and that he feared. So here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being established as that high priest. Not only the high priest, but as the sacrifice, as the sin offering, as the bullock. When you get over further into Hebrews chapter 10 specifically, you see there how he's described, that he came not through the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. He offered up himself once for all for the sins of his people and obtained eternal redemption. Goes all the way back to Hebrews 9 and 10. I don't even know where to begin there. But all of these were a figure of Christ who was to come. You can read that in Hebrews 9 and 10. So coming back here to this gate, this is where we find another interesting statement, because it says here, in verse 31, at this gate that was repaired, the goldsmith's son, on the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants. And so at this gate would have been merchants that bought and sold items pertaining to that temple. And when you fast forward, you remember when Christ came into the temple, there were these merchants there buying and selling and exchanging money. Not in a good sense. They had turned this gate, they had turned this place of entrance of the sacrifices to their own good. And they were money changers. At the inspection gate, they would say that the sheep that were brought were not sufficient, that they had to take those sheep and they had to buy, the people that brought their sacrifice had to buy sheep from them or buy cattle from them for the offerings. And then what did they do? They turned right around and put them in the back and resold them to somebody else. And the Lord, when he came into his temple, took a rope and cast out the money changers, did it a couple times in his ministry. But that's who these were. You can see how men will over time begin to pervert what had been initially for the honor and glory of the Lord, but began to turn it to their own ruin, to their own destruction. Those are the gates. And you can see that every aspect of every gate had a significance. Who was it that purposed that these gates be placed? It was God himself. Here they were, busy about rebuilding these gates. And these were the priests who, each one near their house, went out and repaired that which was nearest their house and did it as the Lord directed their hearts. And I believe that it's a picture of how God has purposed that his church be built, that every aspect of his church, Christ is fulfilled. And he's made of us, it says in Revelation 1:6, a kingdom of priests forever unto him. Who do we serve? We serve our high priest. But we today glorify the Lord in the service of the King. Even now, as we go forth and testify of his name and labor, as Paul said, we're co-laborers with God to build on that one foundation, which is Christ. There's only one foundation that's been laid, is Christ alone. Well, I hope this has been a help. We should be greatly encouraged, knowing that there is that church of which this city was a type, but the heavenly Jerusalem, which is Christ's redeemed ones, and to be a part of that, and to be numbered among that people, to have our names written. These were names that were written here that contributed to the building of this wall, these walls, these gates. But to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's no greater blessing than that. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 144. And then we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 144. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown.
Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing. Bring, O bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden hearts we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen.
All right, we'll be dismissed before the next time.